perfect. Now, most of you know Tim Pell, especially if you come for the prayer service. He's not a new face, so I'm not going to do an elaborate introduction. I think he's been coming for several years now. So I think his presence speaks for itself, so I'm going to hand it over.
Good morning. Shabbat shalom. Well, my plan almost worked. I had subliminally commanded Grant to mistakenly call off services today, but you all showed up anyway. So, great. I got an email this morning from Grant that I want to share. Just a quick note to say that you and all of Beth Tikkun are in my thoughts and prayers as service time approaches. We have had a glorious Shabbat here in Bethlehem, South Africa, with about 25 other Messianic believers, and we have commitments from several of them to come visit soon. So let's all get our act together. Clean up your houses. It may take a while, some of you. So, I know your teaching will be great. Thanks. Just enjoy the time of study together, and please give our love and greetings to all. Shabbat shalom, Grant. So, there you have it. And thank you, Adam, for that most humbling of introductions. You have a way with words. It's just amazing. Last time I filled in for Grant, I was petrified. I was terrified. I realize now that it was because I was trying to be like Grant. Today I feel much less nervous, very relaxed. And I realize it's because it's better to be me, you know, better to share what I have to say than try to think of what someone else says. Plus, I'm funnier and handsomer. So no matter what I say, you'll at least just walk away going, oh, what a pleasant, pleasant teaching that was. So, but I will throw in some Grantisms here and there. Do you understand? Yeah, I get it. Now, I know that Grant had already shared some insights from Psalm 19 a few weeks ago during the prayer service. And though he said that we must, those of us who are feeling we must do a psalm that had not been covered, I strong-armed him and said, I am going to do Psalm 19. He hemmed and hawed, as usual, as per Grant, and then he acquiesced. And so here I am teaching on one of my favorite psalms, and probably one of your favorites, too. But before I do that, I want to comment on something that Brian had mentioned last week that got me thinking. I can't remember exactly the context of what he said, but it got me thinking again, and I just want to share this for the benefit of all of those of you here or listening whose name is Timothy. He'd said something about names and about how important a name can be, and I was reminded of a passage in 2 Timothy about Timothy, and for the longest time I'd always kind of latched onto the idea that Timothy means honoring God or beloved of God. You know, it's like, okay, that's nice, right? But this is something that I can latch onto much more strongly, and it's a passage of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So the writer is telling Timothy, still be in God's Word, still be in the Torah. So anyway. That insight doesn't apply to really much of you. None of you are named Timothy in here, I don't think. But yeah, anyway, just thought I'd share that. So I've been preparing for several weeks now, and one thing's for sure about this congregation, and that there will never be a lack of insight and wisdom that I could incorporate into a lesson. Brian's teaching last week. Of course, I could steal a ton of stuff that he said and share it about today. But I'm not going to do that. And not to mention a few conversations I've had, even at ONEG, which again, there is no ONEG today. Conversations I've had, there's just so many bits and pieces that I could pull from. And even up until late last night, I was just trying to get my thoughts down and hone it and say, okay, you know, what's the most important thing to share? And it can be overwhelming being in this kind of community, but it's a good overwhelming, right? So anyway, so that being said, let's go ahead and begin. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech. There are no words. Their sound is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. So just a few insights here. The Art Scroll commentary, and I'm probably not going to talk much about things you can find in books that we all have. I'm not going to do much of that because you can look those up yourselves. But just a few things about the context here. So this is basically saying that the vast heavenly bodies orbiting with flawless precision in the skies are a clear manifestation of the infinite wisdom and power of the Creator. Amen? So in the first two lines, the heavens and the expanse, the heavens meaning outer space, everything above the atmosphere. And then the expanse is everything within the atmosphere, the precipitous area between Earth and heavens. One is almost still. The other is constantly changing, right? The one that's almost still tells the glory of God and its precision, right? The other that is constantly moving clouds, whatnot, those declare the work of his hands. The next part, there is no speech, there are no words, their sound is not heard. I think Grant touched on this last time when he gave some insight in how this psalm is, there's kind of a movement from silence to speech. The first half of the psalm is about silence. There's this, that God's glory cannot be put into words. What you see is better than what you would read or hear, right? So with this section here, the speech, words, and sound, when you think about that, it's basically the three parts, right? Speech is basically a statement, a string of words put together to complete a thought. Words are the parts of speech, and they are made up of a string of sounds. But they aren't necessarily a statement or a message in and of themselves. And the sounds, of course, are those smaller parts. So it's just breaking it down from the statement, the speech, to the word, just the sound. So there's nothing to be heard. But there is volumes to be heard. There is that dichotomy, that paradigm there. Their line has gone out through all the earth. Their line, again, with precision. This can be a reference to kind of a plumb line in construction, or a measuring line. Lines in our lives and in this world are usually to denote areas, right? They're to separate out certain things or places for certain purposes. A plumb line, you know, you use a plumb line to know where to build, where the angles are. A measuring line is again to measure areas and to calculate and all this kind of stuff. And so that line is about the precision, the angle, the predictability, the reliability of this whole movement, this whole play that's being played out in the heavens. Which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. And the only thing I'll say about this line is that, and I'm not too far from removed from newlywedness, not to understand that a bridegroom, a newlywed groom, coming out of his chamber, the only thing on his mind is getting back to that chamber at the end of the day. And this is basically, I believe, what he's saying. You know, the sun rises, and in its rising, it is just seeking to be set again. But back to the whole line thing. I am a graphic designer, for those of you who don't know. And I make my own slides. That's what I do. I probably spent more time on the slides than actual teaching. But I'm a graphic designer, and I work for a community bank. It is my job to make the very uninspiring messages that a bank wants to communicate to the rest of the world look and feel interesting. Ooh, there's a good rate on a money market account. I'm all of a sudden really interested in that. No, it's a hard job, but somebody's got to do it. And at some point during my day, every project I'm working on, at some point I will employ geometry. Now, by geometry, I just mean the shapes and angles and proportions. I'm not making any calculations. I'm not a scientist. I don't know how to multiply and divide things. I don't know algorithms or, you know, algebra, all that kind of stuff. But I must be very conscious of proportion, and proportion and geometry, they go hand in hand. Here's an example. This is not something that I've done, but here's an example of just what goes into creating a design. This is a glyph, a logo for some company. It is a deer, a buck. And you can find these all over the place. You know, you see some image and you don't know how it was made, but you know that it's just right. The proportions are just right. That looks real good. I don't know if you can see it. Yeah, you can see the circles. I counted about 35 circles in here just to get the proportions right. The legs, the horns, the tail, how it all lines up. And this, I imagine, something like this, and I know from experience, creating something like this takes days. It's just a deer jumping. But it is quite an involved process. And it can be even more so if we choose as designers to just keep going down this road of perfection. It could never end. We could just be on this forever and never come up with the right perfect little deer. At some point, we have to say, okay, that's good enough. The client will be happy. People who are looking at it will get the point that it's a deer running, and then you stop and just call it a day. But there is so much more that you don't see that is involved in design. Here's another example. On the left is the golden section. This is something we see throughout nature, in the natural world. A shell, what's that shell called that... A what?
Nautilus.
A nautilus, yes, exactly. Nautilus shell, that is a natural manifestation of the golden section. It's where we get it, actually. And so here we have this designer. Again, this is not my work. This designer has taken the proportions of the golden section to create something, to create this glyph, this icon, to be used probably on a cell phone or on an operating system or a web page. And so on the right, we see how those circles, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 circles in the golden section, and he repeats them, he or she repeats them and uses them as he must, and comes up with this little icon. It's a clock. A clock and a little placeholder, kind of like you would see on a map. You know, like right here is the time. That's it. You look at that, you say, oh, I could do that, right? I can create that. But when you know what goes into it to make it look and feel just right, you understand that there is a depth to which even a skilled designer, and I don't claim to be a skilled designer, I'm just paid to do what I do. Rosella is another graphic designer, and I know she's a skilled designer. But for us, we're so aware of the importance of it. My profession exists because in our society, we recognize that good form elicits an emotional response. And you can see how it can shape the response and be shaped by it. So we know that good form can influence. So we take what we want the influence to be, find the right form for it, and present it to you, the public. But on the flip side, there's another way of looking at it. We can take what we're getting as a response from the audience and change the way that we design something to reflect that. So instead of us as designers influencing the public is influencing the direction of the design. An example of this, it comes from a quote. I don't know if I have it on here. No, I don't. A quote from an article in Bloomberg, Bruce Nussbaum, in an article from July 2002 on the best product design of the year. Now, what had just happened previous to July 2002, in the fall of 2001? 9/11. The terrorist attacks of 9/11 had just happened. And so this person is talking about the best product design. He says in his opening statement, many of the award-winning products this year appear to be reflecting a more sober, post-September 11th, security-conscious society. The rounded, biomorphic soft shapes and translucent plastic see-through openness that defined so many products in the 1990s is out. What's in is a new modernism of sharp edges, tight corners, and straight lines. Colors are darker, packaging more opaque. If 90s product design reflected a female organic sensibility, today's is distinctly harder, edgier, more military, more male. So we understand this. We understand that what something looks like, how it's presented, how it's packaged, whether in commerce or in just your personal life, it is a reflection of the inner reality, how we're feeling, what we're thinking, what we're going through together as a society or individually. And we're hyper aware of this, and my profession exists because of this recognition. Design can communicate so much before a word is ever read or spoken. Just like in the heavens. The heavens are communicating so much about God. And not just the heavens. The natural world, our own bodies, our own mind, how we're built, communicates so much before a word is read or spoken or heard. Amen? And much like in any profession, I am always trying to figure out how the other guy or girl did it. How did he do that? You know, what was her process? We all want to know how. Even in your profession, let's say that there's an electrician in the audience. You go somewhere and someone's having a problem that you try to figure out, okay, how did they do that? You might just go poking around in the attic or in the basement, like, oh, okay, yeah, that was good. Oh, that was interesting. Oh, that's wrong. You know, here and there. Whatever it is you do, you know now how to do it, and wherever you see it, you critique. It's what we do. An example of this is I got. Before I move on, this is it going to play? Yes. This is one of the more interesting examples, and I apologize for those of you who are listening to the podcast. You're not going to be able to see these wonderful graphics, but this is, and it's no coincidence that it's for the Jewish Museum. It is a coincidence, actually. This is one of the better examples I've seen of how geometry is used in the design of an identity, of a brand identity. What they did is they took this concept, this very deeply rooted concept of sacred geometry that exists in just about every religion, sacred geometry, and using that as a starting point for all the design of the brand. So what they did, of course, is they took the six-pointed star, Star of David, and they made everything based on that. Here it goes to one of the triangles, and from that triangle, they were able to make a typeface. Isn't that cool? And then from all that, they were able to create patterns, textures, every other element. There's two other typefaces that they created for this brand that I'm not showing, but they did the same thing. They used that grid to make order. Order within the brand, within the identity, so that there was an answer to every how question. How are we going to implement this for the brand? Well, we start with the grid. We start with the order. Start with the order and then build from there. Okay? Do you understand? Okay, so the other day I get a letter in the mail. And it's handwritten. Wow, I don't get many of these, right? It's from 40221, so it's somewhere nearby, right? So I open it up quickly, take out the letter, and it's from a car dealership. And it says, as you can see part of it there, "Hey, Timothy, do you still have your 2006 A3? Want to sell it?" And so right away I knew this was not authentic. This was some direct mail piece. But before I even walked into the house, and I'm sure if our neighbors across the street saw me, they would have wondered what the heck I was doing, because I opened this letter, and I'm starting to look at it, trying to see, you know, if there's ghosting, which is the ink comes through on the other side, trying to see if there's that. And it looks like, I don't know if I can zoom in here, but no, I can't. Oops. It looks like it's written with a ballpoint pen. And anytime you write with a ballpoint pen, you put pressure on the page. So you should be able to see on the other side the indentation of the letters, right? That makes sense. There's none. No indentation. I can't see any ghosting. I look on the side which has the ink, and I can't see anything pressed down in. And I'm looking at the different letters. So I'm looking at the two L's in still, and they're different. The two L's are different. The Y in Timothy, and then the Y, the first Y in your, those are different. So this is, I'm convinced, this is a typeface. This is a font that someone used to elicit a response, to get me to open the letter quick, read it, and think, wow, Sunnyside Audi cares about me. But because my profession makes me look at these things, I realize, oh, no, they're not going to fool me. And I walk inside. Meanwhile, the person across the street is going, he really reads his mail intensely when he gets something. I'm like, looking at it, holding it up to the sunlight. So I tried to think about how long it would take to create this typeface, right? To get to work right. I didn't count up the different versions of the letter Y. But if you notice in the first line, still you have your, so that Y. If you go down to the we can offer you, those two Ys are exactly the same. Right? So I knew. You can't trick me. You can't pull wool over my eyes. So I didn't even, this is the first time I've actually read it. I haven't actually read it yet because I was just wondering, how did they do that? I've never seen a typeface that realistic, that looks like handwriting. So in our lives, we basically, our lives are all about ordering the world around us, right? Our jobs, whatever you do, your job is basically, when it comes down to it, it's basically about ordering the world around you. An accountant orders numbers on a spreadsheet and other things. I don't want to diminish or minimize what accountants do, David. A graphic designer orders things on a page or on a screen. A construction worker orders things at the job site, orders things from top to bottom. It's all about order. And in our lives, we struggle through wondering what that order is for us, what God's will is for us, what that grid, if you would call it that, that matrix is for us, on which we base our decisions about our lives. What is it? What is it? If only we knew what he wanted for us. Well, guess what? The heavens have been showing us his will all along. The actors of the heavens do their part because they are told to. And it is beautiful, isn't it? They couldn't come up with this on their own. The stars, the sun, the moon, the clouds. They have no mind of their own. They just do what they're told. In our lives before Torah, when we were pretty sure the Old Testament was done away with, we weren't necessarily rejecting instruction, right? We adopted and practiced our separate denominational instructions and the order in which they existed. We were simply not recognizing God's divine instruction. And because that previous order was grossly inadequate to answer the biggest faith questions and some of the littlest, we find ourselves here. But don't go patting yourselves on the back, okay? We're far from being done, and we are maybe only slightly better off than we were before. What we know now is that there is an order. There is a grid. And when I talk about order, I'm not talking about some industrial age view of existence that states that we should play our part, be the cog you were meant to be in the world, and nothing more. No, I'm not talking about that. Even that view limits and diminishes God's perfect design and will. It is so complex. We need order, don't we? From the time we're kids, we need routine, we need order, we need something that guides us, that helps us navigate this world. From the book Real Power by David Lieberman, there's a small section where he talks about the stability within structure. And we'll go ahead and read that now. When we create structure in our lives, we allow for growth. Without it, our energy dissipates. Structure helps us to move in a meaningful, productive direction and helps prevent us from succumbing to passing whims and desires. Boundaries and borders are necessary to our emotional health. Someone who does not feel in control needs, most of all, a sense of structure. Aptly, the Hebrew prayer book is called the Siddur, which means order. Structure helps to simplify, harmonize, and synchronize our thoughts and lives. So structure allows for growth. A lack of structure can paralyze, can it? Not knowing what's next, not knowing what to do, it sometimes just causes you to not do anything. You have all these options in front of you, and you just don't know where to start. It's paralyzing. It's terrible. I experience it all the time. And then structure is also necessary for emotional health. So in the deepest inner parts of our being, our existence, we need some structure. I have ADD. I've got ADD pretty bad. Not ADHD. I gave the hyperactivity to my wife. She's got that. So, What happens in my brain, and well, before I even get into that, so we marvel at outer space and how limitless it is. The human mind is also limitless. We have barely even touched the surface on understanding the human brain. What a marvelous thing. And it can be held in our hands. Not right now, but you know. It's small. It's beautiful. So what happens in my brain is that all the ideas and thoughts and musings, etc., they're in my head and they're not compartmentalized. They just kind of float around, bumping into each other, coming into view and then back out again. And I have much less control than the average person in holding on to and focusing on one of these things. There is no structure. Another way of thinking of it is I'm standing in the middle of a room. Picture yourself standing in the middle of a room. It's a large room, maybe about the size of this room. And lining the walls are doors into which are streaming people who need your attention. They're just walking on in. They're saying, hey, Walt, from all sides. Tony, hey, da-da-da-da-da. And you're like, okay, yeah, just wait a second. And you can't stop the onslaught. They just keep coming. You try to focus on one and deal with it, but there's someone talking right in your right ear or your left ear saying, hey, I need this done right now. I need your attention right now. And you go, hold on just a second. And you go and you address this, and then you forget about this, and then you say, hold on a second, and you go over here and address this, and it's just never ending. That's what it's like. Isn't that great? I can deal with it. I can, because I lack the internal structure. What I have to do is I have to create an artificial external structure in the form of lists, checklists, journal entries. I don't have one with me today, but I usually have these 4x6 green index cards that I do not allow my wife to use. They're mine. I need them. I write down the things I need to do that day with little checkboxes. Even if it's just a thought I have, oh, that ice cream was really delicious. I put a checkbox by it, just out of habit. And I save these. A lot of these I save. But I'll go through my day. I'll go, okay, I'll do this in the morning at work. I'll do this before I leave for home at the end of the day of work. I'll write down a list of things I got to do because I will forget because other things will just come at me all day long and get my attention. But I've decided these are the things that are most important. These are not my socks, but they're nice, aren't they? There's a story told of a 19th century rabbi, the Altar of Kelm, Rabbi Simcha Zissel Zivbroida. He's one of the earlier leaders of the Musar movement, to which some of you may be familiar. And he was very concerned with Seder, with order. The story goes that when he would visit his son in yeshiva, before greeting his son, he would walk straight to his son's sock drawer, open it, examine its contents, and then he would greet his son. Imagine being his son's roommate. Your roommate's dad comes in. Before even saying hello to his son, he goes, right, just watch, excuse me, opens the sock drawer, looks at it, assesses the situation, closes the sock drawer, and says, oh, hello, how have you been? That's weird, right? Well, there's purpose to this. The construction of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, was meticulously executed with perfect order as instructed by Adonai. There was no concept of approximate size. Everything was clearly delineated to Moses, and everything was followed precisely as ordered. The Altar of Kelm quotes the sages in which they say, if there would be a blemish, imperfection in the altar, even like that of a hair's breadth, it would abrogate the Kedusha, sanctity of the Mikdash, the holy place. It would affect negatively everything. I'll get back to the socks in a minute. Here we have the tabernacle. And this is, I forget the name of the designer, I can find out for you. A designer studied the tabernacle and its proportions and found that it is an exercise in intellectual brilliance, the tabernacle. You can see here, I don't know how well you can see. Can you see the grid lines? Faintly, kind of. There on my screen, they're flooding the background. These dotted lines of how things line up, the front of the tabernacle, the ark is, and the line, and the altar, and the menorah, and table for the showbread. All these things line up. There are angles everywhere, and I wish you could see them because it's amazing. Anyway, every facet of the tabernacle, which is also known as the tent of testimony, testifies to this intellectual brilliance. The building and its parts are a universe in microcosm, reflecting the heavenly and earthly bodies. Therefore, it is also called the intermediate world, because in it, in its form, in its execution, we see a reflection of the world we know and also of the world to come. There's kind of an in-between place. The Altar of Kelm adds that one who lives with order in his life understands how to act in his home, with his community, and with the world at large. The individual has no room for error when it comes to Seder, order. The Malbim, another 19th century rabbi, explains that the knowledge of order, knowing the reasons for connections and divisions, the relationship and interconnection of each part of a whole to its neighbor, to the preceding and succeeding, is the essential element of all knowledge and the root of all wisdom. In the realm of educational studies, order is the key to unlocking many sealed passageways. It permits the individual to grasp and comprehend the various issues in a debate, to understand the qualities, benefits, and demerits of an issue, and to have access to making a proper decision. In a successful thought process, one first searches for the order, delineating how everything is connected and what its relationship is to the next object and position. This awareness gives the individual insight into what is the true meaning of a subject and what motivates it, and also allows one to see the matter both in its entirety and in its parts. Without order, we are unable to really find a lasting solution for difficult problems. Order gives us the ability to see, to think, to analyze, to solve. A mind in disarray is unable to think through a subject successfully because it does not really understand it. Seder, orderliness, was one of the watchwords of Kelm. It was another aspect of the Kelm's philosophy of education, which was based upon the complex interplay of thought and action. Improper actions indicated faulty thought. One's external and internal expressions are inextricably linked to one another. By understanding the need for external order, the altar believed one could, over time, give structure and order to the internal thought process as well. A lack of external order reveals a cog in one's internal thought process, indicating a lack of structure and methodology in his thoughts. There was a lot of $10 words in there. Did you get the gist of it, though? And do you understand why he went to the sock drawer? He went to the sock drawer because of how everything is connected. If his son has the presence of mind to order his physical world around him, in this instance, in the form of his sock drawer, then he's certain he knows, he has a good picture of the state of his son's mind and his educational process. Now, this isn't to say that if you have a messy sock drawer, you can't acquire wisdom. That's not what I'm saying, because I have a messy sock drawer and a messy t-shirt drawer and a messy hanging clothes closet and shoe place. It's all messy. But there is truth to this, and if we are aware of it, we can help connect everything and bring our mind and our thought and our lives into order. So, where do we get this order? How can we be like the heavens, living out God's order and declaring his glory? One of the things I struggled with teaching anything to you guys is that I feel like I'm never telling any of you anything new. But some things just bear repeating, right? There's a song that I grew up listening to. And I went to a denomination that had a very, very clear picture of the Word of God and its place in our lives, just as any church community does. But out of this tradition, there was a musical group called a cappella. I know a few of you in here know about a cappella. And they did this song that I love, absolutely love. And I listened to it again recently and was amazed that I would have loved it back then, because I came from a tradition that believed that the Old Testament was only good for, you know, giving us context to the things we learn, just kind of as a supplement to the apostolic writings. But I listened to the song again, and I was just like, how in the world could this tradition produce this song and not make the connection? So I'm going to go ahead and, if you would, play that song now.
Thou more precious than gold sweeter than the honey. Thou more precious than gold. The loves of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul.
Reviving the soul.
Reviving the soul. Precious than gold.
So here is the order. Here are the instructions for our orbit. No more wondering, what is God's will for me? What does He want? What am I to do? It's all right here. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. The honor of God is to hide a thing, right? And the honor of kings to seek it out. When we, like the heavens, follow God's instruction, His order, then we too will be beautiful. And our lives will declare the glory of God without a word. Our activity will tell of His handiwork. Our behavior will praise Him. And our decisions will speak wisdom. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for your order. Thank you for having given it to us all those many millennia ago. Thank you for being faithful, even when for so long we thought that maybe you weren't. You were. It was there. We just had to open our eyes. So, Father, forgive us for waiting so long to open them and to see your perfect order. Give us strength, Father, to live that out, to seek it out. And help us to remember our reward and that it is great. Help us remember that we are your people. We are your handiwork. And that with just following your word, we can declare your glory in this world. Thank you for your revelation. It's in Yeshua's name we pray.